Scripture reading is Luke 23:33-34. That's Luke 23:33-34. And when they that had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals one on the right side and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneering, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And this inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who had hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the others answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
In the scene of the crucifixion, we see that Jesus, of course, was treated horribly. He was nailed to the cross. Those who were his enemies were the very ones who drove the nails in his hands. We notice that as the Jews had called out when Pilate said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" they again cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." This particular context of Luke chapter 23 indicates that the thieves that were crucified with him, one was understanding that Jesus had done nothing. In verse 33 it says, "And when they came unto the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And parting his garments among them, they cast lots." I want to pause in the reading of this text right here, because we see that Jesus has expressed a desire unto the Father that they should be forgiven. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 5th chapter, Jesus is reviewing some of the things that were pertinent to attitudes necessary to entrance into the kingdom of God. In the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, you'll notice at verse 20, he said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Reviewing some of their preconceived notions about what the law said, and then stating, "But I say unto you," Jesus sets forth his law. Beginning at verse 43, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you." Jesus instructs in the Sermon on the Mount early on in his ministry that folks should pray for those who are their enemies. Pray for those who would persecute them. In these verses that we have listed on the board, Luke chapter 23, we see that Jesus did that when he was being nailed, or after having been nailed to the cross. We also notice the preaching or teaching of the Apostle Paul as he wrote in the Roman letter in the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. He said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affection one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Communicating to the necessities of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another.
Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't Paul saying the same thing that the Lord said? Pray for those that persecute you. Love your enemies. Don't take vengeance into your own hand. Allow place for the wrath of God. Jesus, in his prayer in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 34, utters some very noble statements. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We might say, well, it's easy to pray for those who persecute you unless you're being persecuted. We might say that it's easy not to render vengeance unless you're the one upon whom evil is coming. But as we see in the illustration in Luke, the 23rd chapter, we see in a very dark hour of Jesus' life. In the time when he was being nailed to the cross and many poisonous words were designed to bring him grief, these were the moments or the time in which he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that takes on added significance when we see that that's precisely what Jesus had taught the disciples to do. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul, as we'll talk about in a moment, instructed those in Rome to do. But Jesus was not just giving instruction relative to those who persecute you. Jesus practiced that even as he was being nailed unto the cross. Now as we think about earlier times in Jesus' life, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters, we see that the multitudes were following after him in the Sermon on the Mount. As he comes into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew the 21st chapter, we sometimes refer to that as the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you'll notice in verses 8 and 9 of that text, it says, And most part of the multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them in the way. And the multitudes that went before him and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It would seem that as Jesus enters into the city, they're pleased that he's coming into the city. And you'll notice in verse 9 that most of the multitudes, verses 8 and 9, followed him. But as you turn to the similar account in Mark the 11th chapter, read with me beginning at verse 10. Mark the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 10, the text says, Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. As Jesus comes into the city, we see the multitudes praising him, believing him to be the Christ, the Messiah, who's going to make things among the Jews like it was during the days of David and Solomon. That's what they are praying and praising him for in the text of Mark chapter 11. But if you turn to Mark the 15th chapter and begin reading at verse 12, it says, And Pilate again answered and said unto them, What then shall I do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out exceedingly, Crucify him. Now I want to ask you, could you practice what Jesus taught back over here in Matthew chapter 5? When you were the one who was being the victim of such vim and vinegar from the mouths of these who desire that you should die, could you pray for them that persecute you in a moment of such persecution? Jesus did. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. During the days of the miracles in Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10, we see during the time when he raised the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, he unstopped the ears of those who were deaf and walked upon the waters of the Sea of Galilee. It would be easy to find a great multitude following him and then to say, pray for those who persecute you. But how much different would it be if you're the one being nailed to the cross to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, it's easy to preach one thing, But it becomes very difficult to practice that when you're the one who becomes the victim of these very things. Now we need to ask the question, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was Jesus calling upon the Father to forgive those who were putting the nails in their hands? Was He calling upon the Father to go ahead and allow these people to continue to practice their wayward, wicked, murderous ways and still expect God to extend His hand of forgiveness to them? Is that what Jesus is praying for? Well, the Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, wrote, beginning at verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Is Paul advocating that there is something that precedes repentance? Is he suggesting that there is something that is necessary as a condition of forgiveness? Well, yes. Godly sorrow brings forth repentance. I find it interesting that when you begin to count the days, and count the days not only from the Passover but to the time of the day of Pentecost, and you count the time that Jesus was in the tomb, and you count the time that He appeared before the disciples and proved that He had been risen from the dead, we're looking at about 53 days after Jesus had uttered the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Have they been forgiven yet? No, not yet. Because the condition of repentance has not yet been met. Notice, if you would, that in Acts chapter 2, the conditions of repentance are made known. As Christ has been preached, Jesus has been preached to be the Christ. Sometimes we want to see that conditions are necessary in order to receive the blessing. And so it is when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There were conditions that were necessary. When Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you," are we to pray for something that's inconsistent with other texts that we read? For example, in Matthew the 6th chapter, in verse 11, Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Father, give us this day our daily bread." Now, are we to pray for those who have need of the necessities of life, contrary to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10? If a man won't work, neither let him eat. Now, you want to pray for a man that won't work, that God will give him the bread, the necessities of this life. Will prayers be answered while the man continues his rebellion against God? Will they? A man can sit down and do nothing, and we pray for him that he'll have the daily bread that he needs. You sit down and do nothing. Others pray for you. You pray for yourself that you'll have the daily necessities of life. Now, friend, we see that there are conditions to receive the daily necessities of life. And when Jesus prayed on the cross for those, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," praying for those who drove the nails into His hands, for those who cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," did He not then send the apostles out after He had been raised from the dead with the message of how forgiveness might be extended? Go teach all nations. Go make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In Luke's account, prior to Jesus' ascension unto the Father, in Luke chapter 24, as we studied this morning, Jesus said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in My name beginning from Jerusalem. Beloved, had the message of repentance and remission of sins for those who drove the nails into the hands of Christ, for those who cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," had that been preached before Jerusalem in Acts 2? Had it? You see, the conditions had not yet been made known. In Mark the 16th chapter, when Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," He was teaching some conditions of forgiveness, wasn't He? That was the message that the apostles were to preach. Now, when Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you," when Jesus did that very thing, as He prayed for those who were crucifying Him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was He praying that the Father would forgive them while they continued in their sin? Well, no. But He was praying for time, that these who were crucifying Him might have the opportunity to hear and to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to make the point with you, brethren, that when Jesus raised his voice to the Father and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," has it ever been a principle of God's dealing with humanity to forgive man unconditionally? Can you find a single passage where God extended forgiveness prior and in the absence to or of man's repentance and obedience to his will? Now you just challenge yourself and see if you can find that. When Jesus prayed for those who were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," does not this prayer imply conditions that they must meet in order to receive the forgiveness? As far as I know, there's not a statement in all of the book of God announcing forgiveness to anybody independent of the submission to and the terms of his will. Now, if you can find that, you let me know. Now, I have to conclude, therefore, that when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that certainly he is praying that time and opportunity might be afforded to them, that they might learn the gospel, that they might repent of their sin, and that they might bring their will into submission unto heaven's will. Now, I want to ask you another question. When was the prayer answered, and what were the conditions of forgiveness? You'll note that Jesus died and was buried 3 days past, and the prayer from the cross not answered yet, is it? You'll notice that he rose from the dead and he walked among men and demonstrated his identity to be the Christ beyond any possible shadow of a doubt. How long did he do that? For 40 days. Let me ask you, had the prayer of Jesus been answered then? Well, no. Another 10 days pass, and Jesus ascends back to the Father and sends the Holy Spirit. And from the time that this prayer on the cross has been uttered unto the Father, 53 days have passed. Has it been answered yet? No. But finally, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, devout men out of every nation under heaven gathered themselves together to observe the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And on that occasion, God outpoured His Holy Spirit upon those men, the apostles. And they began to preach as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what did they preach? They preached that Jesus is the Christ, that God has raised Him from the dead. And we are all witnesses of these things. And in verse 36, He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly," know what? "That God hath made him," who? "This Jesus whom ye crucify," what's he made him? "Both Lord and Christ." Now they ask, "What shall we do?" Now is this the same multitude of Jews who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Well, yes, it is. And the Apostle Peter then preached to them the message of the gospel, how that they might be forgiven. "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus," in the name of Christ. Why? "For the remission of your sins." Now, beloved, was Jesus' prayer answered when 3,000 souls gladly received His word and were baptized? Were they? Indeed. This prayer was finally answered. It was answered because these had heard the gospel and now they render obedience unto it. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Acts, the 7th chapter. In Acts, the 7th chapter, we read of Stephen. Perhaps we might need to ask the question, who was Stephen? If you'll turn back to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll notice that Stephen was one of those that was selected to care for the needs of the Grecian widows whom it was said they had been neglected in the daily ministration. You'll see that beginning at verse 5. Stephen's name is the very first. Stephen was one of those that was selected. In chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake." Who are we talking about? We're talking, verse 8, about the work of Stephen. Stephen was a quite capable preacher. But we also see in verse 11 that Stephen becomes a man who is very, very strongly accused. Verse 11, "And then they suborned men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him unto the council. and set up false witnesses who said, this man ceases not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council fastened their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. We find that this Stephen is one who is accused of a multiplicity of things, speaking against this holy place, speaking against Moses, affirming that Jesus would destroy this place, identifying the physical temple, they said, and build it again in 3 days. Now, my friend Stephen is greatly accused. Who was he? He points out that the words that you have said more accurately apply to you. Turn, if you will, to the 7th chapter and notice beginning at verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God... Let's go back to verse 24. And seeing one of them suffered wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, smiting the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God by his hand was giving them deliverance, but they understood not. Who's he talking about? Talking about Moses, isn't he? Moses was to be the deliverer of the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. But who was it that rejected Moses even when he came to deliver them out of bondage? It was the nation of Israel, wasn't it? Stephen is pointing out that the things that you've accused me of are not accurate, but they have a greater application to you than they do to me. Look, if you will, at verse 26. And the day followed, he appeared unto them as they strove, and would have set them at once, or at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Again we see that Moses, in attempt to settle a dispute among his people, they turned on Moses. And if you look at 28, wouldest thou kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian yesterday? You see the spite and the envy and the hatred and the belligerence that is expressed toward Moses. Who did that? The very fathers of these who attempt to condemn Stephen for the very same things that their fathers were guilty of. In the 7th chapter, if you'll drop down to verse 38, Stephen continues. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake unto him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them and turned back their hearts unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses who led us forth out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Who was it that abandoned the law that Moses had given and began to long for the things that were in Egypt, even in attempt to worship a golden calf? Who did that? That was the fathers of the very ones, wasn't it, before whom Stephen stands. In verse 42, it says, but God turned and gave them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did ye offer unto me slain beasts and sacrifices? 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel. And ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of the god Rephaim, the figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. What's he telling them? You did the very thing. You're engaged in the idolatry. You're more faithful to those traditions and customs of the Jews, just like your forefathers were. I find it interesting that as Stephen stands before a group of people who literally have the power of life or death in their hand, he doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't mince any words. And we notice that these very Jews he indicts of being guilty of the very same things that their fathers did. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers? Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. They were guilty of the same things their fathers were guilty of. And Stephen tells them so. Now this is who Stephen was. He was one who fearlessly stood before the Jews and indicted them of the guilt of their sin. And then you'll notice that they took up the stones against him. In verse 57, it says, but they cried, let's begin at verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
What do we read about Stephen? Did Stephen pray? Did he pray for those who were taking up the stones against him? Did he pray for those who were beating the very life out of him with the stones that they cast at him? And what was the result of Stephen's bluntness and plainness in preaching to these people? It cost him his life. They killed him. But he died praying on behalf of those very ones who took up the stones against him. Now, as Stephen prayed, does he intend for God to overlook the crime that's being committed on that very day? Does he intend that God would forgive them regardless of their repentance, regardless of their obedience unto God? Was his prayer without any kind of implied conditions attached to it? Or does Stephen understand the principle, the necessity of repentance? You see, it hasn't changed. The Apostle Paul still wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow brings forth repentance. To those same Jews who crucified the Lord when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The demands of repentance was set forth in Acts chapter 2. Now when Jesus said, But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. Is he suggesting that we ought to pray for those who persecute us, that God would forgive them as long as they continue their evil deeds? Or is there some element of repentance and obedience involved in this equation? Now when Stephen said the same thing that the Lord said, lay not this sin to their charge, does Stephen have any intention that God would forgive them and overlook the crime that they're committing, the crime of murder, without any evidence of repentance? No, my friend. His prayer implies certainly that those who stoned him might come to themselves. That is, they might realize what they've done and that they would repent of their sins. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to another prayer that we see in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is giving young Timothy instruction regarding his responsibilities as an evangelist and what he's responsible for teaching. But as we come to the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, he continues that theme in chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. And he said that Timothy has the responsibility to teach others the same things that Paul taught him, so that these others might indeed preach the gospel yet to another generation. And he tells him in verse 3, Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul is telling Timothy that if you're going to preach the truth, there's going to be some suffering attached to it. How did Paul know that? Well, he had suffered, hadn't he? We're not reading about someone who is unfamiliar with suffering. We notice that Paul, or Saul as he was formerly called, he knew what it was to suffer when Stephen was stoned to death because he was among the crowd that held the garments of those who threw the stones. He knew what suffering was about. He saw it evidenced in the life of Stephen. But after he became a Christian, he learned firsthand what it is to suffer. If you'll turn to Acts the 26th chapter, beginning at verse 9, Paul says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I did, or this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. What had he done? He had done the same thing, continuing from these evil acts upon Stephen. Did it haunt him? Yes, we talked about that this morning. But if you'll notice in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, as he makes his defense before the Jewish people, he again relates, beginning at verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him. Paul said, here's what I did. Now you want to see what happened to Paul? When he became a Christian, he begins to enumerate some things that he suffered. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 23. The same man, now the Apostle Paul, said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. You read the text and you read of the torment that was executed upon Paul. We might stop and just consider one. As you consider the 40 stripes, save one. I can't begin to imagine what it would be like to have somebody stand behind me with a lash. That is an instrument with a handle and several pieces of leather tied to it, with often pieces of bone and metal tied into the pieces of leather. Can you imagine what that would do if it was raked across your back? Paul said, I received 40 stripes. How many times? 5 times that happened. Did Paul learn what it was to suffer? Oh yes, he knew what it was to suffer. He knew. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is facing execution in a Roman prison. He knows what's coming. And if you'll notice in the text, verses 6 through verse 8, he tells you that he knows what's coming. In verse 14 of this text, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will render to him according to his works. Beginning at verse 15, he elaborates on those things that are yet to face young Timothy. He said, of whom do thou also beware? For he greatly withstood our words. Verse 16, at my first defense no one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. Let's pause right there. That's an interesting statement. Paul said, at my first defense, nobody stood by me. Everyone forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. Is the Apostle Paul praying for those who had forsaken him, had left him alone to face the persecutions that he was now to face? Yes, he's praying for them. But as we look at the Apostle Paul, and see of his conversion, and read about his persecutions that have been inflicted upon him. In Acts the 9th chapter, notice beginning at verse 20. It says, and straightway in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that in Jerusalem made havoc of them that called on this name? And he had come hither for this intent, that he might bring them bound before the chief priest. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. When we read of the persecutions of Paul, what changed in Paul? Why does he subject himself to this kind of persecution? Because now he believes something he did not formerly believe. He believes that Jesus is the Christ. And so he now subjects himself to this kind of persecution that you read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He subjects himself to imprisonment, even faces death, and considers those very things as not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. And as he faces death, he says, all forsook me. May it not be laid to their charge. Paul is praying for them. But when he prays for them, is he suggesting that this would not be laid to their charge without any responsibility to repent? Without any responsibility to change what they did? Even to express godly sorrow Oh, we could look at a host of passages that tell us of his imprisonment. In Philippians chapter 1, he identifies that Timothy was with him during portions of the first imprisonment. He was not afraid to die. He was willing to subject himself even to death. In Acts the 21st chapter, you remember when Agabus came and took his girdle and bound his hands and said, "The man that owns this girdle shall so be bound when he comes to the city of Jerusalem." You remember Paul's response? "I'm not only willing to be bound, but to die." What's he suggesting? His willingness to suffer. His willingness to be persecuted, because he now believes the very thing that Stephen had believed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How did Paul learn how to suffer? He had seen others suffer at his own hand. And he had seen others pray for those who were responsible for it. You remember the prayer of Stephen? "The same as that of the Lord. Forgive them." Now here's the one who held the garments of those who stoned him to death. Saul of Tarsus now become the Apostle Paul. The prayer of Stephen come to pass. Now Saul of Tarsus has repented of his sin, become obedient to the gospel of Christ. And when Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, prays that all forsook me, may it not be laid to their account or to their charge. Was that conditional? Had Paul preached conditions attached to forgiveness of sins? Why, he's the one that wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He's the one that wrote about godly sorrows bringing forth repentance. Now when the Lord said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you," is he suggesting that there are conditions? There are conditions attached to being forgiven. In Matthew the 6th chapter, we've noted, "Give us this day our daily bread, but if a man won't work, neither let him eat." We've noted that in order for a man to receive the forgiveness of his sins, the gospel must be preached to him, he must believe it and be baptized in order to receive the remission of his sin. Now, beloved, did Paul pray for those who were about to kill him, those who had forsaken him? Is he praying that they would be forgiven without any evidence of repentance? What they did was wrong. Now I want you to see that forgiveness is conditional. In Luke the 17th chapter, at verse 3, the writer says, "Take heed unto yourselves, if thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him." Now there's no doubt that we need to be prepared to forgive, just as Jesus was, just as Stephen was, and just as the Apostle Paul was. But let us understand that forgiveness is not without conditions. In Luke the 13th chapter, in verse 3, Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." As the Apostle Paul preached to those in Athens, and he declared unto them at verse 30, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." All men must repent. Repentance is a condition, isn't it? No one can receive forgiveness without repenting. That then becomes a condition. Forgiveness is conditional, beloved. But yet we see that obedience is a necessity. It is a must if we are to be forgiven of our sin. In the Roman letter, in the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek." Those who do not obey, Paul said, shall be subject of the wrath of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Who will be the subjects of God's wrath? Those who are disobedient. Does obedience and repentance come to play in the subject of forgiveness? Certainly it does. As the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Stephen himself prayed for the forgiveness that it be laid not to their charge. And as the Apostle Paul prayed that those who had abandoned him, that this would not be laid to their account. These prayers, beloved, take into account the command to repent. Three prayers. Forgiveness, you'll see, is found in Christ, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, every one of them. In verse 7, you'll notice one of those blessings, forgiveness, redemption through His blood. Now, can a man be forgiven and not be in Christ? The same apostle wrote in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Isn't that a condition? You want to be an heir of Abraham according to the promise that was made to Abraham way back when in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3? That all families of the earth would be blessed in thy seed or in thee? You want to be an heir of that? Beloved, that's in Christ. That's a condition, isn't it? And Paul stated how we get into Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12. The writer says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. In that one body there is salvation, forgiveness, the redemption that we so badly desire. And my friend, whether it be the prayer of the Lord, or whether it be the prayer of righteous Stephen, or whether it be the prayer of the Apostle Paul, forgiveness is conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. It's conditional upon one's repentance, one's obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now that hasn't changed today. It hasn't changed throughout all of the New Testament. We'll not talk about all of these for lack of time, but you've seen this chart before. You know that the message was to be preached to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached beginning at Jerusalem. That was the occasion in Acts chapter 2. Those Jews were commanded to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. We see consistency as this message was preached in Samaria. They believed and they were baptized. The eunuch likewise was instructed regarding the scripture of Isaiah chapter 53. The text tells us that he believed it, he confessed his faith, and he was baptized, and he went on his way rejoicing. We've talked about Saul of Tarsus, how that he was instructed to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Acts 9:18 tells us what he did. And why? To wash away his sins. Cornelius likewise had the gospel preached to him. He became a believer. He was baptized. He received the remission of his sins. Lydia and the jailer in Acts the 16th chapter, they heard the gospel, they repented, and they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. In every instance of conversion, in every instance of forgiveness, we see that it was extended based upon the conditions that are taught upon the pages of the New Testament. Now friend, you find me an exception to that. We see that the gospel was to be preached. Through the preaching of the gospel, faith is produced. Man must repent or he'll perish. Confess or he'll be denied. Be baptized into Christ or he remains outside of Christ. In order to receive the salvation that's offered in Christ, and Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Now, beloved, you find me the exception. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No, it was not extended immediately. And it was not extended without the preaching of the gospel, and it was not extended without their obedience to it. And so it was in the case of Stephen. And so it was in the case of Paul. And friend, maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel. You understand that people can pray for you. They can pray that you would be forgiven of your sin. But they can't commit themselves to meet the acts of conditions, the acts of obedience for you. Can't do it. That's up to you. Now, if you want to be forgiven of sin that you have committed, Certainly it's desirable that folks love me enough to pray for me. But that does not remove the conditions that I must meet. And my friend, maybe you're subject to the Lord's invitation. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must, just as in these examples of conversion, turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ. Now that's all I know. That's all I can preach, because that's all the Bible says. Yes, salvation is conditional. These prayers that we've cited, the answer to the prayer didn't occur immediately. It occurred when folks began to learn and understand and obey the gospel. And what about you tonight? Would you be subject to the Lord's invitation? Maybe I'm talking to someone who has obeyed that, but you've not continued. Beloved, you'll notice in 1 John the 7th chapter, specifically in verse 10, as you read through verse 7 through verse 10, that the blood of Christ is adequate. It's sufficient to take away or to cleanse us from all sin, but not without repentance. We must be willing to confess our sin, turn from it. Then the blood of Christ will cleanse us. It's conditional. We pray for the saints to be faithful. Can't do it for you. We pray that those who have committed sin among brethren, that it might be forgiven. Don't we pray that nearly every time we come together? We say, Lord, forgive us of our sins. But it's not unconditional. It suggests the condition of repentance, confession of our sin, and obedience to His Word. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, we can help you to obey Him. Come to the front now while we stand together and sing this song.